Good morning. I love to proclaim the Word of God, and I love to proclaim it wherever I am, but I'm excited to be here with you this morning, and I was so blessed. Thank you, worship team, for preparing and leading us before the throne of God in such a way that it prepared my heart to preach the Word as we were singing the truths about God's grace and His love towards us. I would ask that you would please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. That's where we will be at the beginning of our text this morning. But before we get there, I just want to take a moment once again to just pray that God would bless the time that we have together today. Let's pray. God, we ask that by your Holy Spirit this morning, you would work in a mighty way through your word. Lord, I am just a mouthpiece. Lord, I am limited, I am feeble, and I am needy of you right now, that you would proclaim through me your truth. Lord, I pray that each and every person that knows you in this place would be edified, would be encouraged and built up in the truth. And Lord, I pray that we might walk out of this place dedicated to living for Christ. And Lord, I pray for those that don't know you in this room, that today would be the day when they realize who Jesus really is, and then they might come to a saving faith. God, I pray that you would give them salvation today. Lord, I pray for this service, I pray for this sermon, that you would allow it to be true, that you would allow it to be compassionate and faithful to the Scripture. Let this text speak to us through your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you're there with me in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, I would like to ask you to read along with me silently as I read aloud. And I don't always do this, but I would like to try this today. I would like to ask if you would please stand as I read the word, and you can hold the copy of the Scripture there with you, just out of honor for what God has written here, that we might remind ourselves this is God's Word. Let's read. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, I believe it'd be helpful before we dig into the meat of this text to get some background information about what's going on here in Mark chapter 2. So I want to just briefly remind you of what's happened so far in the ministry of Jesus going back to chapter 1. After the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus began to preach the gospel. In fact, what it calls it here in Mark chapter 1 is the gospel of God, the good news of God. In other words, what Jesus was preaching about was himself. And one day Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum, where he cast out a demon from a man who was probably a regular attender. He was somebody that the people knew. They were used to him being there. And they had no idea this man was demon-possessed. But when Jesus walked into the room, that demon could not stay silent. And so he casts out the demon in all of their presence. And by doing this, Jesus displayed that he has divine authority and power over all of the spiritual realm. Well, as you can imagine, that kind of shook up the community. He goes after this to Peter's mother-in-law's house. And when he enters that house, he cast out this little fever that Peter's mother-in-law had, and he heals her, showing that he not only has power over the spiritual world, but also over the physical world. And then a knock comes at the door. Of course it would. I mean, what would happen if somebody got a demon cast out of them here in this room today? Don't you think if somebody has that kind of authority, that kind of power, people are going to show up at the door? Well, people do. They come to the house, knock on the door, and they say, hey, Jesus, we've got somebody here that needs your help. We have somebody here that needs to be healed. So Jesus spent that day healing people, casting out demons. But then guess what? The next day, more people showed up. The word traveled. But when they got there, Jesus was nowhere to be found. They literally swarmed the place, and the disciples were the only ones that were home. So Jesus had left. The disciples go and meet him. Where was he? He was out on the hillside, and it says that he was there praying. Clearly, this is something that he was used to doing, and the disciples knew that he would do this because they knew exactly where to find him, and no one else did. So the disciples go, and they find Jesus in this place, and they say to him, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus said to them, let's go on to the next town. But that's why I came out. So all those people that came that day in Capernaum were disappointed. So Jesus goes throughout the countryside of Galilee. He proclaims the gospel of God. He heals many people. He casts out demons. And then one day, a man came to him who had leprosy. Leprosy is the death sentence of the Old Testament. If you have leprosy, you're going to die. It's just a matter of time. And this man came to Jesus, and he came to Jesus and said, I need to be healed. Jesus healed him. And Jesus touched this man, and it didn't cause Jesus to become unclean, but it caused that man to become clean. And that man was now healthy and whole. And if you don't think word spread already, this was like the big thing. If he can heal this, he can heal anything. So it says in chapter 1 that he was so well known that he couldn't even enter a town because he was swarmed with people that needed things from him. So Jesus eventually goes back to Capernaum. That's where we are now in chapter 2. This is the first time that he's back there since he cast out that demon. And when he goes back, don't you think people are going to be interested in seeing him? So that's what we see happening here. This text also contains the first of what are 5 Capernaum controversies that take place with the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 2. There are 5 times where Jesus butts heads with these guys that are there in Capernaum. At first, it's just the scribes. Then they call in backup from the Pharisees from out of town. They need help because this guy is just too wise and out of their league. And the Pharisees are just so frustrated. And that's important because what we're going to see happening today in our text will result in Jesus being on the cross. This is going to result in their anger and animosity just growing. It's sparking here, but this spark leads to a fire, which will eventually lead to the cross. So I want to consider this in light of all of those things, because this conflict that arises is so valuable for us, because what it shows is the heart of false religion and the heart of Christ. And so we want to look at that today. In chapter 1, we see Jesus display that authority over the spiritual world and over the physical world. But what we see today in our text is exponentially more personal, and it is infinitely more valuable. This story takes place most likely in the exact same house where they were earlier. It's in the childhood home of Peter and Andrew. And so here they are in Capernaum, and there are 3 angles from which I would like to approach this text today. First, we're going to look at belief in action. And then we're going to consider unbelief in action. And finally, we're going to look at forgiveness in action. But let's start with belief in action. Let me read for you again verses 3 through 5. Here's what it says. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now consider the oddity of this situation. You've probably heard this story like 1,000 times, right? You guys know this story. You've read this story. You're aware of this story. But think about how weird that is. I mean, a guy literally was so excited to see Jesus and so needy and desperate that they ripped the roof off of a building to get to him. I just want to take a moment to consider what this would have looked like. This is not like an easy procedure. This is messy work here. These roofs, they were hard. They were paved. Basically, there was these large beams that they would send across one direction, and then they would put sticks and straw and hay and all this nasty stuff the other direction, and then they would cover it with all this clay, and then every year, because it would crack and it would get kind of broken up, they would remake it, and they would put more clay on there, and they'd roll it, and that functioned as a patio. So you would go up onto the roof, and you would spend your afternoons there. It's kind of like a backyard for us today. And the inside of the house, they would get hot and musty and gross, so that was like their family space. That's where you would spend time. You didn't have a lot of light unless you had a lot of money to purchase oil, so you needed light. That's where you would just go to hang out, to have the daylight. There are very few windows in the ancient world. It would have totally destroyed the purpose of having a wall in the first place. Why would you have a window? It lets all the elements in, and it lets all of the bad guys in to steal your stuff. If you had a window, it was very, very small. Most of the houses didn't have any. So here, they go up on top of the roof. Well, why did they need to do that? Well, it says, because the house was packed with people. They couldn't even get near him. Now, I want to give you some just background underneath the surface of the English language a little bit here. The word door here is not the word for the door of the room Jesus was in, or even the particular building Jesus was in. It's about the courtyard, the entrance to the courtyard where Jesus was. So not only were these people blocked out of the room and the building, there was a crowd within the courtyard. They couldn't even get inside of that outer door. This is as far away as you could possibly be, and they're outside the outer wall of this housing complex. So they would have had to climb up onto the wall, get this man up onto the wall and up onto the roof, and then dig their way down inside. So enter this man, this paralytic. This man had not yet encountered Jesus. Do you know how I know that? Because he's still a paralytic. Remember what it said? Jesus healed all that came to him. This man has not yet encountered Jesus, but his friends had either heard of Jesus or they themselves had encountered Jesus, so much so that they knew, we have got to get him to Jesus. So these friends tear the roof off of the house, and they lower the man down to be healed. But notice what it says here in verse 5. I love this phrase. It says that Jesus saw their faith. That's a weird thing to say, right? Kind of weird to say that Jesus saw faith. Faith, it's invisible, right? Yes, faith is invisible. Faith is active trust, though. It's not tangible. It's not a visible thing. But it does result in actions that are tangible and visible. That's part of why James says in James chapter 2, verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. You want to see it? Look at what I'm doing. You are not saved by your works, but a saved person will have good works. And we see these people working out their faith. They desire to go to Jesus, so they're going to do whatever it takes. Now, I don't think they knew fully who Jesus was. I don't think anybody in Mark does, except for the demons. Nobody seems to really get it. But they knew enough about Jesus, and they acted upon the faith that they did have. They knew enough about him, and they acted on that, so they go to Christ, and they lower this man down. So here's a very foundational, simple, fundamental thing for you to take home with you today. This application is very basic. Just live out your faith. If you really believe in Christ, it's going to result in different ways of living. Amen? You should live out your faith, and part of what that looks like is carrying people to Jesus. Look at what these four people do. They carry this man to Christ. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, for us, step one, bring people to church. Praise God, there's a building here with air conditioning and heating, and it's comfortable. There's chairs. Bring people here that they might hear the truth of God's word. Bring them into your home that you might share a meal with them and share the gospel with them over your table. Do what you can to bring people to Christ. Now, we don't know what the conversation was like between this paralytic and these four men. I don't have any idea what that was like, but I do know that it didn't go like this. Hey, man, look, we tried. We got you here. It was close. Just packed. The courtyard's full. Can't even get in. We tried. Maybe we'll come back tomorrow. You know how I know it didn't go like that? Because they ripped the roof off the building. It didn't go like that at all. No, they were desperate, and they realized we need to get to Jesus. And the man's need that they're seeing is so limited and mild compared to the need of all the people that are going to hell around us. We need to bring them to Christ. I want to consider just background information here. If you ever read through the book of Mark, this might be helpful to you to think through. The crowd is mentioned here, and it's kind of like the enemy in this story. Actually, the crowds are mentioned 40 times in the first 11 chapters of Mark. And every single time, they are an enemy of what's happening in the ministry of Christ. They either represent a barrier of people getting around Christ, like it does here, or it's because they're fickle and they might quickly turn on Jesus, or it's because they're actually actively opposed to Jesus. They're always the enemy. The crowd is always the enemy. And I want to consider the words of the commentator James Edwards. He puts it this way. He says, they, meaning the crowds, they constitute outsiders who stand either in ambivalence or opposition to Jesus. Being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. Now, I want to hammer that home right now, because perhaps you're here and you are part of the crowd around Jesus today. You're here in the room and you're part of the church. You come, you maybe attend often, but you're not actually with Jesus. You actually are not a disciple. You have not been saved or redeemed. If that is you, please don't leave this place without talking to Pastor Peter, talking to myself, We want you to have a real relationship with Christ. All these external things, they fade away. A lot of these crowds disappeared. They go into the background. You never hear from them again. When the church begins to get built, they're nowhere to be found. Please, don't rely on your church attendance and think that that makes you a disciple of Jesus. The crowds around Jesus are not the same thing as being a disciple of Jesus. So I want to also consider this. These men, when they began ripping through the roof, consider how hard that would be. This roof is not like those ceiling tiles above us where you can just like pop a few out, you know, stomp on them, they're gone. This is a hard job. They began like pounding through the floor, and consider like everybody inside, they're getting covered with dirt and sticks. This would have been really annoying to the people inside the building. These guys don't stop. These guys keep digging. They're ripping pieces away. They're breaking chunks away. And as they are doing this, they are just piece by piece getting closer and closer to Jesus. They remove all of the barriers. Now, I don't probably need to tell you this because you've probably experienced this in your own life, but we stop at the slightest form of resistance. Like as soon as somebody starts saying, I'm not really interested, we're like, oh, I tried. Jesus, I did my part. I started to say what it means to be a Christian. They said, well, I don't really care. So I'm done. And then you leave it. 2 years later, you think about that person again and you say, well, I tried to share the gospel and it didn't go well. These men don't stop at the first sign of resistance. These men go right through it. I want to encourage you. Maybe you do have resistance. Maybe the resistance is that your relationship with that person will be strained if you share the gospel. Be wise about how you do it. Be loving about how you do it. But share the gospel. We need to have a desperation about these people. We need to have a deep love that transcends those minor relationship squabbles. Maybe you have a barrier. I know a lot of people at my church have this barrier where they say, I can't share the gospel at my church. I can't do it. Or at my job. I can't do it because I'll get fired. Well, that's fine, but nobody said you can't share the gospel over lunch. Invite that person out. Say, I'd love to just pay for a coffee for you. Can I talk to you about what I believe for a few minutes? I've done that a few times at jobs that I've worked that are secular jobs, and I'm amazed people almost never say no to free food. Invite them out and share the gospel. It's open to you. Let's not let these barriers get in our way. Let's have a desperation. Consider the famous quote from Charles Spurgeon. I've probably even shared this quote if I've been here before. I love this quote because I think it shows the heart of what we as Christians are supposed to do. It says this, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. Let's have a desperation, and let's not stop at the first sign of resistance. Let's have a real sense of urgency to bring people to Jesus. So let me ask you, why wouldn't these people just come back the next day? Because last time Jesus was here, he disappeared the next day. He wasn't around the next day. He left. Well, that's different in our scenario, right? Jesus is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not going anywhere. But the people that you're talking to, your neighbor, the person who lives across the hall or across the street from you, that person who works in the cubicle or in the stall next to you, that person, they don't have eternity to wait. That person is a limited, finite being that could breathe their last breath in the next few minutes. As we are here in this room, every one of us is closer to death now than we were when we came in. Let's be urgent about this. I think there needs to be a genuine desperation that we begin to work in ourselves. We can't be desperate just for the sake of desperateness. And we can't produce this on our own. We need the Spirit of God to produce that in us. So let's pray together as churches who love the Lord and who love the lost that God would give us a heart that won't allow us to sleep without sharing that truth with others. Now, before we move on to point number two, I want to consider a couple things about these guys. Consider these four men. These are great friends, right? These men carried this man to Jesus. These are good friends. But I want you to consider that none of their names are recorded here. We have no information or details about who they are. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this story, but none of them linger at all on the accomplishments or the efforts or the ingenuity of these men. Instead, it puts all of the attention and all of the focus right where it's supposed to be, right on Jesus. Now, if you tell your testimony, if you tell what God has done for you, and you leave out your Savior, you leave out Christ, you haven't really told your testimony. You're just talking about your experience and how you've become a better person. That's not your testimony. Your testimony is Jesus saved you. Ultimately, every Christian testimony is identical. I am the wretched sinner that I am, and God, in his great love and mercy, sent his son to die in my place. That is all of our story. Amen? If we are in Christ, that is our story. That is our testimony. But if you miss that, you miss the point of it. But I want you to consider the other side of this as well. If you feel that you have the right to boast about people that you have led to Christ or how many people that you have brought to church, you're missing the point too. Because don't you realize that all of those people are products of Christ's mercy, not yours? Let me put it this way to you. If you spent time evangelizing a neighbor of yours, let's say you have an atheist friend or a neighbor, this person is actively opposed to Christ, he hates God, and you begin to interact with this person, and over the course of the next 6 months, every time this person has an accusation or a response that's negative or a question, you come to them with an answer. You're prepared. You're like that First Peter person who says, I'm ready in and out of season to give an answer for the hope that is within me. I'm ready. And you communicate with them using apologetics and with the scripture and everything that you've got in your arsenal, and the Holy Spirit works through you. That person in 6 months from now gets saved. Amen. And then another 6 months from now, a year from today, that person is here sharing their testimony from where I'm standing right now, and they don't mention your name. Would that bother you at all? I mean, do we really want Christ to get all the glory, or if we're going to be honest, do we kind of want some of that? This story doesn't mention these four men's names, and you know what? They're in heaven right now. They don't care about that at all. I'm sure that they are excited that their little bit that they got to do is written here in the scriptures so that they might point others to Christ, not to themselves. And that should be our heart as well. Do we really want the glory to go to God? We're not here to seek our own fame, and every single crown that you or I ever get, we're just going to lay it right back at his feet. It's all about him. So now let's consider point number two. That was all about seeing their belief in action. But let's now move on to think about unbelief in action. Read with me again from verses 5 through 8. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Now, these are probably the exact same scribes that the crowd was talking about back when Jesus cast out the demon. You know what they said? They said about these scribes, they said about Jesus, they said, this man preaches with authority. Not like those scribes. They probably got under their skin. They're already frustrated with Jesus. But notice also that Jesus, he knows what's in a man. John chapter 2, verse 25 says that Jesus knows what's in a man. And he knows what's in their hearts. They don't say anything in this room. They're not verbally rejecting Christ. It says that they're thinking these things in their hearts. We don't know what anybody else is thinking in the room. What is the paralytic thinking? This forgiven man, what's going on in his heart? Is he thinking, Jesus, I came here for my legs, not to be forgiven? Or is he thinking, I got something even better than my legs being healed? I was forgiven. We have no idea what's going on in Peter's mind, in the disciples' mind. Peter's probably thinking, hey, that's my roof, guys. Aren't you going to fix that? Doing cost analysis in the background. But Jesus goes straight to the hearts of these Pharisees, these scribes, and he says to them, you've got this all backwards. Why are you saying these things in your hearts? Now, they don't say anything. They're completely silent, but don't get used to this in the book of Mark. They're never silent. This is the only time they're silent. You know why? I think they're stunned. I think they're absolutely shocked that anyone would have the audacity to declare forgiveness of sins. I think that we can probably initially understand that shock, because in the entire Old Testament, you never see this happening. Moses never says your sins are forgiven. Elijah never says it. Isaiah doesn't say it. Daniel doesn't say it. No, I don't care who it is. Look at all these great heroes of the Old Testament. They have no authority to forgive sins. These Pharisees actually get it right. They actually understand the Bible well enough to know no one can forgive sins except God alone. They are actually correct in saying that. And they know the Old Testament better than any of the general public here. And they're very aware that what Jesus is doing in his ministry can only be accomplished at the hands of God. Consider what Nicodemus the Pharisee says to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Isn't that interesting? Teacher, we know You're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. They know it. They're aware of it. This event with Nicodemus actually took place about a year before what we're looking at here in Mark chapter 2. These people all knew. They were aware that Jesus is somehow a prophet sent from God. They just didn't like what he had to say. So I think we understand their shock, yet Jesus actually backs up his claims here with proof, and yet they do not respond in faith, but they respond with anger. This is genuine unbelief in action. We don't see all of the anger presented here in these verses, but if you continue reading through Mark chapter 2, you're going to see it over and over and over as it just bubbles farther and farther to the surface. Now they accuse Jesus of blasphemy at his death, remember? When he is... You guys, I just was looking through some of the sermons you've preached recently, and not long ago you were preaching about the kangaroo court. What do they accuse Jesus of? Blasphemy. Well, we need to understand that there are three forms of blasphemy that existed in this day. They understood it in three categories, and each one is progressively worse. The first one is to mock the law of God. If you were to take the Old Testament, and you were to begin to make fun of it or to belittle it, that was deadly to you. But it wasn't going to cost you your life, really. They were going to cast you out of the synagogue. They were going to say that you were unclean. They were going to have nothing to do with you. They would set you outside of the synagogue community. But they're not going to kill you. But then there's the second level, which is mocking God directly. If you mock God, you looked at him and said something evil to him, that was worthy of death. But then there's a farther level of blasphemy, and they consider this the worst, and that is to declare equality with God. This one was also worthy of the death penalty, but it, for them, was considered the greatest level of an infraction against God. And rightfully so, because if any of us declared ourselves to be equal with God, of course, that is a very wicked, sinful thing. But Jesus is God. Of course he has the right to say this. So let's consider, in light of our modern world, what's going on here. Everyone you know, of course, is okay with Christians doing nice things, right? We can give out coats and have a food pantry and all these nice things. People are happy with that. Sure, go feed the hungry, go to Africa and clarify water. That's good. Start orphanages. Just don't talk about Jesus, because when you start doing that, everyone goes crazy. They lose it, and they're furious. Why? Because the world is just like the scribes are here. They are filled with unbelief. And just like the world, what we are going to see here is that Jesus is showing them proof, but it's not cured by proof. Unbelief is not cured by evidence. It did not get through to them just by him showing them who he really was in what he was doing in that room. So I want to encourage you, please do study apologetics. Please study your Bibles, know it backward and forward, know how to argue the things of God with those who are fighting against it, but please know that you are never going to argue someone into the kingdom of God. You can't convince them intellectually because their mind is not what primarily needs to be changed. It has to be their heart that is first changed. You know how I know that? Jesus is in this room. I could convince somebody that Jesus was a historical figure. That's not going to change their mind. These Pharisees are seeing that Jesus is a historical figure. He's in the room with them. I could convince somebody that Jesus was considered by his contemporaries to be a miracle worker. So what? This guy, Jesus, did these things in this room, and the Pharisees, these scribes, that doesn't change their hearts. They see this man healed. Doesn't change their hearts, does it? What about this one? People say this all the time, and I think this one is probably the most dangerous because this one, I think, naturally creeps into all of us, whether we think it does or not. We say, well, people are just going to see how I live. They're just going to look at me. They'll realize, well, I'm a good person. And they're going to want to know, like, what is Jesus doing in your heart? They're going to ask me about that. Well, you know what? Jesus is perfect. You and I, the best we're ever going to do is be a mild, poor reflection of him. He is the perfect Holy Son of God, and he is in that room. And guess what? That doesn't convince anybody. We need God to do a great work in people's heart in order for them to be saved. Unbelief is not cured merely by living a moral life in front of the lost people. You should live a godly life, yes. You should live to be a holy people. We should never downplay that in any way. Please don't hear me saying that. What I am saying is you need to not only tell people about Christ, but you need to cry out that God would do the work to change them and bring them to himself. The only way that unbelief can be overcome is if God radically works in their heart to draw them to himself. Consider John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And here we see the curtain of eternity is pulled back, and we see behind it, it says, who were born, not of blood, and not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These people need to be born from above. He must give them ears to hear and eyes to see. Now, allow me just to give a brief but vital application for us here in this room. For those who are believers, don't be discouraged when people reject you. Don't be discouraged when you're out there sharing tracts or street preaching or talking to your neighbor and they reject you. They're not rejecting you. They are rejecting Christ. And even if they do reject you, praise God for that. Do not be afraid when people reject you. Your duty is to be a messenger who faithfully carries this good news. And God is going to do the work. Paul planted, Apollos watered. God is the one who brought the increase. Now, I want to give an application here for those who are not believers. I don't know a lot of you, and I'm thankful so much to be able to be here and preach for you. I wish I knew all of you better, but I'm not sure that the status of any of you, of many of you, where you stand before God. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus, I want to just say a few things to you before we move on to point number three. And that's this. If you have unbelief in your heart, let me ask, what is it that you're rejecting about Jesus? What is it that you're denying? What is it that you're pushing down and suppressing in your heart? Why are you rejecting the news about the gospel? Please don't leave without talking to us about that. We want you to know. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to everything I'm going to say from now to the end, all of point number three, because listen, everything that I've said so far I think is good, and I think everything I've said so far is actually true, and I think that all of what I've said so far is important for us, but I don't think that anything I have said so far is the point of this text. And I think the point of this text is that Jesus forgives sins. And he forgives sinners. So if you're here and you know that you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Point number three, let's see forgiveness in action. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, beginning in verse 5, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, these men lower the paralytic right at the feet of Jesus. I mean, this is like perfect target. They're right there in front of him, and Jesus sees the man, and he looks past his legs and looks right to his deeper need, which is his soul. He looks past his body, and he forgives this man of his sin. Physical sickness, physical ailments, paralytic, being a paralytic, that's all temporary. That's going to end when you die. But his soul is forever. This man's soul is eternal. And he forgives this man so that his soul might live forever with God the Father. And his sin is now no longer on his own shoulders. Sin is man's greatest illness. Consider how John MacArthur puts it. He says, ultimately, God does not send people to hell because of sin, but because of unforgiven sin. Because all of us are sinners. Hell is populated by people whose sins were never forgiven. This forgiveness is much better than anything Jesus could have done for that man's body. But this is when Jesus points out the unbelief in the heart of the scribes. But notice that Jesus does not say the scribes are wrong when they're thinking that only God can forgive sins. They're right about that. So permit me to explain why it is that only God can forgive sin. Ultimately, your sin has offended God far more than it's offended anyone else. And sure, it's offended other people, and it's hurt and harmed other people. But ultimately, it's offended God far more. Consider what David says in Psalm 51. He says, you know the words, against you and you alone have I sinned. This is one of the great sermon illustrations that you've probably heard 100 times. But here's the reason why. Like, we know the story of David, but we need to think about it very carefully. This man was called a man after God's own heart, yet you know what he did. He sent his people out to war and didn't go with them. He stood on the roof and he stared at a woman who was bathing, which he shouldn't have obviously been doing. He was committing lust in his heart. Then he acted on that and went even farther and basically pushed this woman into an adulterous relationship with him. Then when he knew he was going to get caught, he had her husband killed. And then he covers it up by bringing her into the house with him. And think about how this would look to everybody. Oh, what a great king. What a good guy. Look how great and nice and what a great king that would have so much compassion on this woman, for that fallen soldier, that David would bring her into the house. Meanwhile, David's just covering up his own sin and glorifying in the fact that he looks good in front of the world. But he doesn't look good before God. God knows. And then, of course, you know the story. You are the man. David repents. And he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Like, that is all messed up stuff. Did he not sin against Bathsheba? Did he not sin against Uriah? Did he not sin against the entire nation who he's supposed to be leading in righteousness? Of course he did. Why is it that he can say, against you and you alone have I sinned? Let me explain it this way. A third party can never forgive you of sin. Now, I parked a couple blocks away here. I don't know if I parked around any of your cars or not, but let's just say, just for argument's sake, that I leave in a little bit, and I'm reckless as I do, and I back out and I slam into Dylan's car. Sorry, Dylan. Right? And then instead, I come in, I'm embarrassed, I have my head lowered, I'm like walking slowly, like praying about it, like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Walk in the back door, and I go right to Peter, and I say, Peter, I wrecked into Dylan's car. Why would I do that? I'm not going to go to Peter. What business does he have? It's not his issue. I have to either go to Dylan and make a payment, or I need to go to Dylan and receive forgiveness. Those are the only options. And every sin that you commit ultimately is against God's standard before it's against anything else. You have sinned against God's holy justice and righteous standard, and therefore he must punish those who sin. Peter can't forgive me. Dylan has to forgive me, or I have to make the payment. All of our sin is ultimately and primarily against God, so only God can forgive sins. And the scribes understand this. That's why Jesus' words to them are so incredibly shocking. So Jesus asks this brilliant question. If you want to know how to be, you know, intelligent in your conversation with the lost, just read what Jesus says to these people. He asks this brilliant question. He says, what would be more difficult to say to this man? Your sins are forgiven or you're healed? Which one of those is more difficult? Now, in preparing for this sermon, I asked several friends of mine, I said, which is more difficult? Let me just ask you genuinely, which is more difficult to say, that your sins are forgiven or that you're healed? And like, they couldn't answer the question. You know why they couldn't answer the question? They were really struggling with this. It's because they're both impossible. You can't heal somebody and you can't forgive somebody. For us, this is an impossibility. We can't do either. So why is it that Jesus says the things that he says here? It's because both of them are impossible for man. Both of these are possible with God. You and I can't do them, but Jesus does both. Now, as a Christian, we are called to go minister to those who are sick or in the hospital, right? Jesus talks about this and when he's talking about the sheep and the goats. We're supposed to, one of the ways that we know that we are in Christ is that we love others who are suffering. I encourage you to do that. Recently, I went to the hospital, and I went to this hospital out on Long Island, and there was a woman there who I was visiting. She's with the Lord now, but she was at the end of her life, really suffering physically. And as I walked into the intensive care unit, I walked in shoulder to shoulder with a man who was a Roman Catholic priest. And he was there to talk to the person across the hall from the woman that I was meeting with. And as I was talking with this woman who was a believer, he was performing what they call in the Roman Catholic Church last rites. You probably know about this very well. Many of you, I know, come out of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, let me just explain for those of you who are not very aware of what that is, what last rites are. First, they give them a false form of the Lord's Supper. And then they say these words to them. They say, God the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God give you pardon and peace. Now, not everything is totally correct in there, but so far what we've got there, we can work with that, right? But then they say this. The priest will say this. I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They can't do that. They can't do that. That is the same thing as saying your sins are forgiven. It's like they've never happened. What business does that priest have to say to that man, your sins are forgiven? The Pharisees would look at that and say, whoa, hey, wait a minute. There's a problem. That's what the scribes are saying here. This man has no business doing that. Consider what this man doesn't do, the priest. He doesn't say to that person on the sick bed, hey, unplug yourself from the machines and go home. You'll be fine. I've never seen a Roman Catholic priest do that. You know why? Because they don't have the authority to do that. And by showing Jesus, by showing that he has the authority to do one, he is showing that he therefore has the authority to do the other. Hopefully that helps clarify this question here. Jesus has the power not only to heal physically, but to heal spiritually. Jesus says which is more difficult to say, not which is more difficult to do. Consider that. He doesn't say which one of these is more challenging to do, which one is more challenging to say. Well, you know what's really hard to say? It's easy for them, the Roman Catholic priest, to say, your sins are forgiven. It's really hard to say, you're healed, because there's an immediate outward way to discredit that. So Jesus shows both, that he is powerful in both arenas, so that you may know. So that you may know. The outward healing is for the purpose of displaying that I have spiritual authority, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns and says to the paralytic, rise, take your mat, and go home. The healing proves the forgiveness. Now, Grace Baptist, I have some good news for you today. I have good news. This is the best news, that Jesus can forgive sin. He not only can, but he does forgive sin. And I know this not only from the Word, but I know this experientially, that he has saved me from my sin. In the Old Testament, Micah chapter 7, 19, he says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea where they can never be brought back up. They are gone. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. He removes it from us. Well, what gives Jesus the right? Why could he say to this man, why could he say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven? He can say that because he took that man's sin, put it on his own shoulders, and 2 years from this point, he is going to walk up a hill, be nailed to a cross, and die for it. Why is it that Jesus can say to you and to me, your sins are forgiven? It's because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. We have a great Savior. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. So let me close today with a few applications. First, I want you to be absolutely and undyingly astonished at the mercy that Jesus has shown you. If you are in Christ, don't get used to that. That is one of the most egregious sins of the modern church, is that we just get used to the fact that we have been redeemed. Consider what these people in the room say. We have never seen anything like this. What are you talking about, Capernaum? These people saw Jesus cast out a demon in their synagogue. These people saw Jesus heal every person that was brought to them. These people know that Jesus healed the man with leprosy. What are they talking about? They had never seen anyone forgive sins. Do you realize what God has saved us from? And even more, what he has saved us to? Don't get used to that, brothers and sisters. Every day that you look in the mirror is an opportunity for you to glorify God and say, I've never seen anything like this. Amen. You have saved me from my sin. So go out and live in the light of God's grace. Go out and live freely, knowing that you are a miracle of the new birth, that God has worked in you salvation. And treat every day as a new opportunity to call out to God, to worship him, to celebrate him, and thank him for saving a wretch like you and me. Now, finally, I want to just say to those who are not here, or those who are here that are not saved, I want to encourage you. This story is not just isolated. This is representative of the ministry of Christ. This is the purpose for which he came. He came to die for sinners like you and me. He came, he died, and he would not stay in that grave. Death could not keep him. But he rose, he lives today, and he is there for those who would call on his name. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, please don't go without talking to one of us. We want you to know Jesus in a saving way. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, you are a majestic King who is so far beyond us that we cannot comprehend your majesty and your glory. Yet, you made yourself low. As we sang earlier, that you bowed down low that we might see you. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for Jesus and that he went through all of the trial and hardship and suffering and struggle that he did, that we see here in the book of Mark. We thank you that he went to the cross bearing our sin and our shame on his shoulders, and that he died that we might be free. Lord, we pray that every person in this room would be free. Your word says that he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Lord, I pray that everyone here who knows you would rejoice in that, and everyone that does not yet have the Son would come to have the Son by your grace this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.